Good morning. You may be seated. I'm Amy Catterson, and it is such a joy to be with you today to study God's Word. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, you know the needs of each heart, the pain of each heart, the longings of each heart. And you have not given us a well that runs dry. You have given us the living waters that well up to eternal life in your Son, Jesus. Please come and open our minds and hearts to hear from you and to grow in our love for you, our knowledge of you, and our trust in you. We ask that you would be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing on in this wonderful exploration of John's gospel. And now we reach chapter 4. This chapter brings us two more remarkable conversations that Jesus has with individuals. And the outcome that John describes is the same theme that runs through this entire book. Belief in Jesus and life in his name. As we walk through this chapter, I'm going to follow a very basic outline. Verses 1 to 6, context, when and where and why. Verses 7 through 26, conversation, Jesus speaks to a thirsty woman. Verses 27 to 42, conclusion, Jesus, the woman, and the disciples sow and reap a huge harvest. Verses 43 to 45, context, when and where and why. Verses 46 to 50, conversation, Jesus speaks to a desperate father. Verses 50b through 54, conclusion, the Father's faith and Jesus' sign. As we learned in the prologue of John, this gospel author is not keeping us in suspense over the identity of Jesus. John has revealed that climactic news, and now he is unfolding each story and piece of evidence that supports it and leads us to believe that Jesus is the Christ and find life in his name. Last week, we saw the encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus, and chapter 3 closed looking at the baptizing ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist. These two related ministries are drawing attention, and Jesus' ministry is actually surpassing John the Baptist's. And so we open chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. It may strike us as curious that Jesus has to learn anything. We will see very soon in this chapter how exhaustive his knowledge is about matters no one has told him. But this is one of a few reminders in John 4 that Jesus is utterly human, albeit fully divine. So why would this insight prompt Jesus to travel? He may want to protect John the Baptist's ministry from any kind of discredit. Or perhaps he is taking steps to avoid matters coming to a head with the Pharisees before his time has come. At any rate, Jesus decides to remove from this area in Judea to the northern country of Galilee, his homeland, roughly 3 days' walk away. It is in the middle of this journey that we are given the next stunning encounter of Jesus. Verses 4 through 6 tell us, and he, Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. I just want to pause here to notice something. This entire encounter that we are about to dive into occurred at a pit stop in the middle of a road trip. From our human perspective, this wasn't on the agenda. We might say that the whole episode of Sychar occurs during a Walmart run, getting groceries en route to another destination. Doesn't that cause your heart to worship Jesus? In this beautiful chapter, he demonstrates again that his purposes are perfectly in harmony with his Father's will. And so he does not miss this appointment with a needy woman that will in turn bring redemption to an entire town. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. On the surface, of course, this hardly seems notable. Women would be the common water fetchers, and this well would be the place to find it. But John has already set us up to notice that something a bit unusual is going on, because the previous verse tells us that it is noon, the heat of the day. We can understand that travelers might find themselves thirsty and ready for a break midday, but for a resident of the town, this is a curious time to come to the well. We might begin to suspect that this woman does not find fetching water a pleasant social task, that she may even be looking to avoid company. Jesus chooses to initiate a conversation with her. "Give me a drink," verse 7. This request lands on the woman as so radical, so inexplicable, that she doesn't answer him, but throws a question back to him. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And the author John gives a further clarifying remark. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This phrase could be translated, "Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used." There is such a breach between Jews and Samaritans that this woman finds it absolutely unthinkable that a Jewish man, even weary and hot in the middle of the day, would consider drinking from a Samaritan's cup. We must understand that the divide between Jews and Samaritans is profound. Who are these Samaritans? They are the offspring of Jewish people who remained in the land after God, in judgment, gave the northern kingdom of Israel over to the Assyrians, and foreigners that the conquering Assyrians sent to resettle the land. The Samaritans represented a perversion of religion. They adapted the worship of God, the God of Israel, with the gods of Babylon. They were despised as mixed blood, descendants of intermarrying, and there was great distrust and hatred between them and the Jews. This Samaritan woman clearly expects a certain kind of treatment from a Jewish man. But whatever kind of divide this woman comprehends between herself and Jesus does not even come close to the true chasm that Jesus has come to bridge. Jesus' response is even more shocking than his original request. He says, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Do you see the twist of this response? It hinges on the woman knowing something, really someone, and it hints at the radical effects such knowledge would have. Knowing would lead to asking, and asking would lead to receiving an astonishing gift, living water. Well, this woman replies with a very normal, natural response. In other words, she totally misses the point. She says, verses 11 and 12, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She is obviously skeptical that Jesus is greater than the honorable ancestor who had provided this well in the first place. But we see the kindness of Jesus. He is not rebuffed, but graciously explains himself. Verses 13 and 14. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In other words, he is immeasurably greater than Jacob. He needs no bucket, but he himself is the source of this water, which does not merely quench a temporary thirst, but actually becomes a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 7, verses 38 and 39 reveal to us that this picture is a description of the Holy Spirit. Faced with this breathtaking offer, how does the woman respond? "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water," verse 15. To put it in other words, "Yeah, I'll take your water because it's a total drag to come out here every day." What is the need that this woman expects Jesus to meet? Reducing her daily chores. She totally misconstrues Jesus' offer, perhaps because she vastly misunderstands her own greatest need. Here, Jesus employs a twist of conversation. "Go, call your husband and come here." Jesus is not content to leave the conversation safely on the surface. He is moving into personal ground because he cares about the heart of this woman. As D.A. Carson says, "Jesus commonly drives to the individual's greatest sin, guilt, despair, need." This should not be surprising. If he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, inevitably, he will deal with sin in those who express some interest in following and knowing him. The woman's response is brief and technically correct. "I have no husband." But again, Jesus moves toward illumination of the heart. "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Do you hear the gentleness with which he reveals the reality of her life? We are witnessing here the penetrating gift of grace and truth, as John chapter 1 said, in the life of this woman. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," the woman replies, verse 19b. We might relate to the inclination to turn the spotlight away from the ugly places in our own heart to something a little less personal. At the same time, this woman is bringing up a topic that historically stood as a point of disagreement between Jews and Samaritans. She continues in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. The question here regards the true center of worship that God established. Because the Samaritans accepted only the Pentateuch as scripture, the first five books of the Old Testament, they understood Mount Gerizim to be the place where God should be worshipped, and they even built their own temple there. Of course, Jews recognized the temple built in Jerusalem as the God-appointed place for his people to worship. Jesus responds in verses 21 through 24. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus does more than resolve this debate, though he does confirm that salvation comes through the Jewish line. More than that, he reveals that a radical shift is coming. No longer will worship be centered on a physical location. Rather, Jesus himself will mediate true worship to the Father. As we have already seen in our study, he is the true temple. And as he refers to the hour that is coming, he points to the cross, where Jesus, the Son, will purchase true worshipers who are not defined as Jew or Gentile, but are defined as children of God who worship the Father by the Spirit. The woman responds with a loaded statement, verse 25. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. As D.A. Carson notes, she may well have begun to suspect the truth, voicing her confession of faith as a kind of test to see what he would say. Jesus needs no further invitation. I, who speak to you, am he. The one who sat by the well and asked for a drink was none other than the promised Messiah. The one who could indeed provide her with living water. The way Jesus' response reads in Greek is even more telling, with an extra emphatic I and no he. It literally reads, I am. After the thunderclap of Jesus' confirming response, the scene changes. Verses 27 through 30. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Jesus' conversation with the woman concludes with the arrival of the disciples, and the woman departs, not even taking her water jar along with her. The disciples are quizzical over the exchange Jesus had with the woman, but they keep their mouths closed and their questions to themselves. In contrast, this woman, who was reclusive enough to get her water at high noon, has undergone a radical transformation. Now she is going to the people, calling them like the early disciples, come and see. And this is not stirring idle curiosity. she poses the million-dollar question. Can this be the Christ? With that simple witness, the town is stirred and begins coming out to see Jesus. Meanwhile, John shifts the scene back to Jesus and the disciples, and the interlude among them helps to clarify and unpack the significance of what is happening in this Samaritan town. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." The disciples are trying to tend to Jesus, offering him food from their trip to town. But Jesus is oriented on something else. He responds, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Verse 32. In a pattern that has become familiar by now, the disciples fixate on the literal, physical meaning of his words and entirely miss the point. Has anyone brought him something to eat? Verse 33. Jesus patiently points them to his true meaning. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. As one commentator puts it, Jesus uses real food to speak about something more real, to move the minds of his disciples beyond themselves and their stomachs to the unseen. Just as verse 4 told us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, we see now that this so-called chance encounter was actually purposed and willed by the Father. And in the Son's perfect fulfillment of his Father's will, he gained deeper nourishment and satisfaction than the physical sustenance of the disciples' provisions. Going on, Jesus says, verses 35 and 36, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Here Jesus expands the picture to include all those who are brought into his family. As he calls the disciples to survey the fields around them, Jesus gives a marvelous insight. These Samaritan fields, which I'm guessing most would have written off as too dead, too depraved, too distorted ever to be a place of spiritual harvest, Jesus is describing as ready to harvest. And this astounding readiness didn't follow the typical season of planting and then waiting 4 months to see what had grown. No. God is doing a remarkable thing, collapsing the season for harvesting right on top of the season for sowing. Moreover, this is fulfilling God's promise to his people. Amos 9:13 said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed." As D.A. Carson explains, the colorful image betokens the blessing of miraculous and unceasing fertility and prosperity, in which sowing and reaping are coming together in the harvesting of the crop, the messianic community. In verse 38, Jesus says, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Jesus is inviting, even calling his disciples to participate in this supernaturally abundant harvest. And I would encourage each of you to pray and reflect on this as well. where might God be at work, preparing hearts to hear a gospel seed of truth that you could bring? How can you be ready, even in the unplanned interruptions of your day, to be a part of the harvest of someone coming to know Jesus? And if you are not sure if you personally have tasted this living water, won't you take this opportunity to maybe ask someone nearby how Jesus has changed their life? Or come and talk to me after class. This exchange between Jesus and his disciples is sandwiched between scenes in the story that reveal the actual harvest that is underway in this little Samaritan town. Now the lens turns again to the townspeople, and we see the conclusion to this encounter in verses 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." I just want to draw our attention to two things in this amazing harvest. First, recognize the repeated theme of words here. There is the woman's testimony about Jesus telling her all that she had done. Then many more believe because of Jesus' word. The people later say that they have heard for themselves the very word of God. Not only does this beautifully reflect back to the prelude John wrote, portraying Jesus as the Word made flesh, but it sets us up for a contrast in the following section of this chapter. The second thing I want to note is just one word in the final sentence of this section, which links to the beginning of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. Do you remember his introductory statement after requesting a drink? He said, "If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked and he would have given you living water." Now, the Samaritans themselves bear witness. "We have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Christ spoke to this woman so that she might know the gift of God. Through her witness, the town of Sychar came to know the Savior of the world. And this witness has been shared and entrusted generation after generation so that today we too may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. Now we move to the second transition, and John sets up the new context for our second scene. Verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. The when and where are quite straightforward here. After Jesus' time with the Samaritans, reaping this great spiritual harvest, Jesus continues on the original trajectory of his trip toward his homeland in Galilee. More perplexing here, why is Jesus going home? See verses 44 through 45. For, or because, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they, too, had gone to the feast. John gives us an insightful comment about the reason Jesus is heading this way. We are being prepared for a contrast between the reception of the prophet at Sychar to his homeland, a place that spiritually speaking, would fail to embrace him with honoring faith. On the surface, it sounds like the Galileans are actually receiving Jesus with enthusiasm. But when we look carefully at the language John is using here, we see something concerning. These people are interested in Jesus, not to satisfy their heart's thirst based on the word of truth he brings, but rather as a worker of signs based on what they had seen him do. As one commentator says, although Jesus will be accepted by those in Galilee, it was dependent on the wonder arising from their sight of the signs, not on a realization that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Their very acceptance of him was, in its own way, a rejection. Now we come to the conversation. Verses 46 and 47. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Here is a man who is some kind of royal official, probably in the service of Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. But beyond his station, we understand that he is a father desperate for intervention on behalf of his ill son. We don't get the sense that he is coming to Jesus with faith that he is the divine Messiah, but rather that he is grasping for any straw of hope that might deliver his son from impending death. Again, we see Jesus focus this conversation on the deepest need of the heart. He says in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Father here. The verse tells us that explicitly. But he is referring to the spiritual reality, not only of this man, but of this entire region, using the plural you, like you all, that addresses the Galileans at large. D.A. Carson notes, in John's gospel, too much interest in the raw miracles themselves is spiritually dangerous. Miracles cannot compel genuine faith. How will the Father respond to this rebuking word from Jesus? He simply repeats his plea, sir, come down before my child dies. Verse 49. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. With this brief, direct command, our second conversation ends. The word go serves as a litmus test for the Father. Will he demand a visible sign? Will he press Jesus again to accompany him? Or will he submit to the word Jesus has given and return home alone, trusting in something that he cannot see? Now we see the conclusion to this scene. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Do you see the kindness of God at work here? Again, faith has been granted in the word of Christ, faith that precedes sight. John goes on to give us the rest of the story, verses 51 through 54. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. There is much to marvel at as this story concludes. We see that Jesus, the Word through whom all things were made, can speak into reality healing. When did the boy begin to heal? When did the fever leave? At the hour when Jesus told the Father, "Your son will live." That's all it took. We also see that faith in Christ, applied when there is no visible sign to confirm it yet, allows Jesus to put his glory on display and heal not just a boy or a father, but an entire household. May the beauties of our Savior, who is so tender and personal that he takes time to converse with a broken woman, a desperate father, cause our hearts to trust in him when we cannot yet see, and prompt in us an eager joy to tell the story of his grace to others. Please pray with me. How kind you are, Father. You have revealed your heart to us in the manifestation given of your Son in the flesh. Your love for the broken, for those who struggle to believe, causes us to marvel and worship. Oh, Father, would you please let our hearts turn only to Jesus for the satisfaction of our deepest thirst? And would you give us the joy and satisfaction of entering into the harvest that you are already working in the world around us, that others may see that Jesus is the Christ and find life in his name? Would you bless and keep and sustain each one who hears these words? And would you, Father, be honored? In Jesus' name, amen.